Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, for our scripture reading this evening. Zechariah, chapter 13. With the Lord's help, we'll be looking this evening at the first verse. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, and the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people, and they shall say, The Lord is my God. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to his own holy and infallible. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles with me once again to Zechariah chapter 13, where our text is found. After the preaching of God's word, we will turn to the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, found on page 136 in the back of your Psalter. Zechariah 13 at verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Children, mythology tells us of one who, on his journeys throughout the world, trying to discover the great places and secrets of this world, came across a very strange fountain. And upon bathing in that fountain, he found himself restored to the prime of his youth, that all of the wrinkles had disappeared, a full head of dark hair had grown back in its place. He was fit, he was alert, he was everything he was when he was a teenager. And added to this was this benefit, that he was given immortality. This fountain was named the Fountain of Youth. And of course, this fountain doesn't exist. It is a myth. But that phrase has remained with us, of a very special fountain that gave extraordinary things from its bubbling stream. But what's interesting is that the Word of God has turned that fiction into a solid fact. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as a fountain. The blood of Christ, as it was shed upon Calvary, it is said to be the very source of eternal life when it is believed in and upon for its shedding purpose. The fullness of a spring that is always flowing in Him, that is never weakened, that restores and does more than restore. It gives abundance. It gives life evermore. The whole abundance of God's free grace is poured unto sinners from that fountain. The fountain of life that was opened on the day when the divine Redeemer suffered and died for sin. During that brief period of His ministry here on earth, the fountain flowed in partial streams, giving life even from that same source to those who would come, those who were needy, those that were bowed down either with physical or spiritual pain. But at His death, that fountain was opened forever. Before this, the law of God made provision in its ceremonial nature. It made provision for all kinds of sin and pollution. That was, of course, a picture of the finished work that was to come in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And then there were also pools like Siloam, where bodily disease might be cured. But ultimately, the soul has to be washed in a completely different fountain. That the stains of sin are so deep, they are so pervading, that even the conscience itself was defiled, and only a heavenly washing could make the soul prepared for His presence and glory. And such provision accordingly has been made, and a fountain has been opened for sin and for uncleanness. There are those who place a lot of hope in this world to cleanse themselves by methods of their own making, methods of the invention or the creative mind of others in this world, how to rid the conscience, how to purge the conscience from sin. But there is no other way to have the conscience cleaned. If there was another way, then there would be no need, no reason for this fountain that the prophet speaks of. And that this fountain stands open in the means of grace, in the preaching of the gospel, in the invitations of God's word, in the nearness and in the power and in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we begin this week, a week of preparation, a season of reflecting upon ourselves, who we are, our sin, it is good for us to begin with that fountain afresh. And so I want to spend a few moments together this evening on the fountain opened, and we're going to have three thoughts. First, we're going to see what then is this fountain. Secondly, we're going to see what is its power. And then thirdly, what is the day that is mentioned here? The fountain opened. What is this fountain? What is its power? And what is the day mentioned here in which it is opened? First then, what is this fountain? In the Old Testament, the Jews had their sacrifices and they had their purifying offerings appointed by the Lord and appointed so that the guilt and the stain of sin might be removed. But for a long time now, they had been without sacrifice. They had been a captive people, or were going to be in such a captive place that it would be impossible for these things ever to be witnessed and participated in, at least for many generations. And we have that also today among those who follow the Hebrew religion. They themselves acknowledge this to be one of their greatest griefs. This can be gathered from a part of one of their prayers offered yearly on the day which was formerly their great day of atonement, when they will pray, "Woe to us, for we have no mediator." But then we're not to understand that these Levitical sacrifices would one day be opened again. That's not what the prophet is saying here. Some today believe that that's the case, and they're dreaming dreams, that the old economy will be somehow in Jerusalem set up once again, the sacrifices will be restored. What many do not realize and maybe have never truly understood is that the blood and bulls of goats could never take away sin. That was reserved for the blood of the great atonement to which the remnant of Israel looked, the blood of the Messiah, the blood of Christ. The only power they had, the blood of bulls and goats, was expressed by the apostle when writing to the Hebrews, and he interestingly contrasts its weakness when he said, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purging your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." The blood of animals might be an instituted means of taking away a ceremonial guilt. The law showed guilt, but the ceremony itself will never actually cleanse. Do we not know that? That the law will not actually cleanse? Perhaps we understand that theologically and cerebrally we give assent to that fact, that truth, but do we truly understand this? That there is nothing that you and I can do tonight at the beginning of a season of reflection or a season of preparation for the Lord's Supper. There's nothing that we can do that is going to remove any guilt of any stain of any one of us here this evening. But we're going to try, aren't we? We're going to perform certain functions and duties, performances that we hope will assuage the guilt that we feel in our hearts. If we are a people that truly will take time this week to think about who we are, the sins that we have committed, the true place that we are found, if we are simply going to glance over a week such as this and come next Lord's Day to see the table spread before us and say, oh yes, that's right, it's the Lord's Supper. Well, then none of what I'm going to say tonight is going to mean much at all. But to those who do know and feel and experience a sense of their own unworthiness, have been confronted with the darkness that still lives within the heart, we're going to then this week, we're going to subconsciously, consciously, whatever it may be, try to do certain things to remove the guilt that we feel. It's written and it's true. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. It will not cleanse away your sins this week to be sorry for them. To be sorry for your sins won't remove your sins. You may mourn over your past wickedness, and you may grieve over your present failings and faults. You may humble yourself and you may really, truly beat yourself up. And in that condition, in that state, you may even cry. You may even cry from your heart, or maybe even physical tears, and acknowledge your own guilt and acknowledge your own danger. And you may, and you must, and I think you ought to do this. But by doing so, you will never wipe out your transgressions from the book of God. Sorrow for sin is a gift. Sorrow for sin is so much a part of the life of the child of God. But sorrow can't make one atonement for sin. It will not cleanse away your sin to change your life this week. And why is it that we often do it in such a way? That I'm going to quit this and quit that and stop this and stop that because it's a week of preparation. You may reform certain things and you may turn over a new leaf. You may break many sinful habits. You may even replace them with good ones. You may become a changed person in all of your outward behavior. But you will not, by doing so, wipe away one molecule of your guilt in God's sight. Sorrow won't wipe away sin, and reformation makes no atonement for sin. You won't cleanse your sins to become diligent in the use of the means of grace. You may alter your habits about the Lord's Day, for instance, coming more in line with what the Word of God says and what your conscience tells you you ought to be doing and ought not to be doing on the Sabbath day. You may attend both services. Perhaps you will see that this week you'll make use of some good sermons that you've heard in the past or others have recommended to you, or that you will read some godly material. You may receive the Lord's Supper. You may place a certain amount of confidence in the past attendance of the Lord's Supper. You make sure that you're outwardly more controlled and you're speaking of the things of the Lord. And when you're in God's house, you're attentive to the word as it is preached and give to the work of the ministry. But all of the means of grace in the world will never do you any good so long as you trust in them to cleanse you. They won't bind up the wounds of the heart. And they won't give you inward peace. Sorrow and reformation and seriousness and even conservatism cannot make atonement for sin. And it will not cleanse away your sins to look to others for help. As good as that can be, no minister, no elderly saint, no book, no sermon, even from the good old days, will do it. It's not in the power of anyone to cleanse the spot or sin of another. No pastor, no preacher, no elder, no ordained man of any church, of any denomination, be he the greatest preacher that lives today, can come and cleanse the conscience. It's their duty to help, to show the way to peace. But no minister can deliver any words, no golden key. He can't deliver from the hand of guilt. We can only point to the door upon this week, that door upon which every one of us should knock. And it requires a hand far stronger than that of man to take the chains off the conscience and to actually set the prisoner free. There is no place that can be discovered where these things can be truly dealt with except the blood of Christ. Have you ever gone there? If there was some miraculous fountain discovered in some part of the world which had the ability of curing all sorts of diseases, what an amazing rush there would be to reach it. The airports would be packed, and the location of that place itself, there would be miles upon miles upon miles of people just waiting in line so that they could dip themselves in such a fountain. The sick and the decrepit, they would find their way. Nothing would stop them from finding that place. And you know, the sick and decrepit, as when our Lord was on the earth, sought such a fountain. And they bathed in such a fountain of life. They knew that there was no other place that they could go. In some cases, they had literally tried all of the human possibilities. If you think of the woman with the issue of blood who had spent everything that she had for 12 years to find a cure. She found that virtue, that healing, and that all-sufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's strange what you can find today if you're looking for it. The superstitious in our world actually travel hundreds and even thousands of miles to visit some particular place on earth, whether it has to do with magnetism or minerals or what have you. they believe that there is healing virtue in those places. In some countries, sacred wells are visited, especially at certain times of year, certain seasons, by a deluded people who expect healing from waters which possess no healing quality at all, but what the imagination probably gives them. But when it is announced that a well of salvation is opened for the healing of the sickness of the soul, very little interest is felt by most in that announcement. Because men by nature are not sensible to their spiritual needs, their spiritual diseases, and so they don't seek a cure. But there's nothing in them, there's nothing in their life, there's nothing in their mind that actually says, I don't know where to go with my sin. I don't know what to do with the guilt that I feel in my heart. They're under such a dreadful delusion that they're unwilling to be healed. They foolishly cherish their mortal cures, whether it be chemistry or whether it be some type of counseling that they can receive from a psychologist or a psychiatrist or from their doctor. They look at the well of salvation that the prophet speaks of here and they mock it. When urged to come to the wells of salvation to be healed. But there are a few, congregation, there are a few who are thirsting for salvation, and they rejoice to hear that a fountain is actually springing up, that a fountain is actually open in this wilderness that we call life on earth, to which they are freely invited in the Word of God. They come with joy to the wells of salvation. And oh, how sweet are the repeated dips and drinks of the water of life. And it's not only at that time when they are converted. You know, there is a type of Christianity that speaks of repentance unto life and the forgiveness of sins that says, now once that has happened in your life, well then, we're all done. Oh, the minister's preaching about sin and repentance and the need to be born again and forgiveness of sins. Yeah, I did that back in the 70s. No. I think even the child of God wants that drink, wants to dip into that fountain over and over and over again. They are deeply affected with the conviction they truly desire that cleansing, even that renewed cleansing. And to all such we bring glad tidings when we announce that a fountain is open for sin and for uncleanness. And do you know where? The gospel of Christ, who is the center and substance of the word. There is a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. Well, secondly, its efficacy in the removal of sin and uncleanness. These two things are mentioned here in our text. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. For sin. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That means the guilt of the law. And where will I go with my guilt? If I have guilt, where will I take it? Where will you go? Guilt is the great distractor of this world. Guilt is the great depressor of the mind and of the heart. Whether we consciously recognize it or not, it is guilt that produces so much darkness and depression. But there is no remedy for guilt, is there? Nowhere but this fountain. And that also for uncleanness. The marginal reading in this chapter for uncleanness reads, separation for uncleanness. And there's an allusion here to the Levitical ceremony. Defiled people who were separated from God in his tabernacle. That's really what that word uncleanness means here. From the public service, from the assembly of the congregation, who were thrust without Jerusalem, without the gate, and they were all typical of the manner in which sin actually separates. So there's the actual guilt of sin, the stain of sin, and then there's the uncleanness of that sin that separates them not only from the assembly of God's people, but ultimately from Jehovah himself. And so this fountain implies several things. It implies a cleansing from the guilt of sin. And this is what the souls of God's people are first moved by, the guilt of sin and the troubles and the sorrows that it brings, as well as the distressing troubles and the fear and the bondage of sin laid upon the conscience as it is always accompanied by. So that in crying, save me and I shall be saved, they cry to be saved from the guilt of sin felt in their consciences. There is the filth of sin which pollutes the mind. When we see what sin is in light of God's glory and holiness, it stains our conscience and brings a distressing sense of self-abhorrence and self-loathing. So from the filth of sin polluting and defiling the mind, we desire to be washed, we desire to be cleansed and to be made whole and right again by the mighty power of God. Then there's the power of sin. What we would call the deep stain. The secret dominion that possesses the heart. And oh, what a tyrant sin is in our carnal minds. That how soon are we entertaining flesh-pleasing thoughts? And how easily brought under the secret dominion of some hidden corruption? And how we struggle in vain to deliver ourselves when we're caught in the snares of the devil or the flesh under the power of any one lust or temptation. But dear one, the Lord and the Lord alone can save us from all of these things. He saves from the guilt of sin by sprinkling the conscience with the precious blood of the Lamb. And when that is felt in the soul, it delivers us from the guilt. He saves us from the filth of sin by the washing of regeneration, renewing us in the spirit of our mind and giving us a deep plunge into the fountain once open for all sin and uncleanness. That he saves us from the power of sin by bringing a sense of his dying love anew and afresh into our hearts and delivers us and strengthens us against our idols and begins to raise our affections for the things that are above, breaking to pieces our snares and subduing our lusts and taming our corruptions and mastering the inward evils of our dreadfully fallen nature. And you know, that's what he does for the unconverted when he brings them to himself. This is at least something of what happens to a heart when they're brought from darkness to light. It's this kind of activity, maybe not exactly as I've described, but there's some encounter with this feeling and this deliverance. Perish the thought, congregation, as we live in the day in which we do, where we think we've sat in a pew long enough, we've soaked, we've marinated under the Word of God long enough that we're just going to consider people to be born again, without having ever gone to this fountain, without ever having been plunged beneath it. So for the unconverted, he can do this. But also for his people. Those who are his. Those who have been bought with a price. Those who are the purchase of his redemption. Those for whom he came. This is not now a dead verse. But it's a hearkening. It's a reminding. It's a fresh new experience of that same blessed forgiveness that is in Christ. The child of God becomes burdened with sin. The child of God wrestles, as Paul wrestled in Romans 7, with the inward man, and he cries out in his own secret way, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I thank the Lord through Jesus Christ the Lord. The dear one, if we have backslidden from God, if we have been at some distance now from him, and who among us has not backslidden from him? If we have been entangled in Satan's snares and the corruption of our own hearts, nothing but a fresh application of the sweet, precious blood of Christ can cleanse from the guilt of sin. That if we've defiled our consciences by our crooked and our perverse ways, nothing but the sanctifying operation of the Holy Spirit washing us in the fountain of Christ's blood can cleanse away and remove that inward defilement. And if we never felt the guilt of sin, we would never want the conscience clear. We would never within ourselves cry out, "Oh, how I need that again. Today, tonight. Lord, plunge me beneath the fountain of the blood of the Lamb. Wash me afresh in the blood of the everlasting covenant." And if we've never felt how we are defiled from the top of the head to the soles of our feet, we would never want to be washed in the fountain for sin and uncleanness. If we never felt the secret power of sin, and how it entangles our thoughts and carries away our affections from that right path that we should be walking in. If we never sighed or cried or groaned beneath the power of evil, we would want no mighty miracle to be worked in us. We would want no outstretched hand of God. We would not want to feel the power or taste the sweetness of Christ's dying love again. Dear one, is that something that you desire? Well, then we proceed to our last thought this evening, the day that's mentioned. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. I hope you can see here that this fountain that is being spoken of here is that fountain that Christ opened in his death upon Calvary. And here is that prophetic word that Zechariah is giving. The day is going to come after the emancipation of the remnant back to the promised land, that Messiah would come and that he would be born and he would live and he would die, and that a remnant would be saved. Is that the only day? Well, before I show how the fountain was opened, it might be proper to remark that in the Old Testament system, there were two elements that signified purification under the law. This showed that man needs pardon and purity. Both of these must be acquired or obtained. One without the other couldn't meet the case. One was blood, and the other was water. And on the cross, that was beautifully illustrated. The fountain of blood and of water was opened at the same moment. When that soldier thrust his spear into the Savior's side, that from the same source, from Jesus Christ himself, came blood and water, the two cleansing elements of the Old Testament ceremony. John saw the soldier pierce our Lord's side and was so impressed with the fact that forthwith there came out blood and water that he records it with particular solemnity and refers to it in his epistle. This is many years later that John writes this in 1 John 5. This is he then that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And he is more remarkable than any of the apostles for uniting the cleansing with the atoning character when speaking of Christ's sacrifice. And so, dear ones, we have the fountain opened and we have the provision made at once for both pardon and purity. And you can't partake of the one without the other. Those whom the Lord justifies, he also sanctifies to himself. Well, when is this day? We've already said it happened 2,000 years ago when Christ died upon the cross. Well, that day, dear one, has not left us. No. The day that the fountain is open for sin and for uncleanness, the fountain is opened every time the gospel is preached. in the day especially referred to in the text, when the Spirit of grace and supplication is poured out. Even tonight in the preaching of the gospel, the fountain is opened again. Whenever a penitent mourns, whenever one falls to their knees or puts their hands in their heads and they pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, we could just see beside them springing up that well. When someone cries, what must I do to be saved? And deep mourning appears, then the fountain is especially open. And it's accompanied with his salvation. And yes, even during a week of preparation, when we have to take just a few moments and remember who we are. And in the midst of our grief and our sadness, to also think of our place before the Lord Jesus Christ and to say, I need him again and again. And again, I need him as much now as I've ever needed him. And you know, when the heart will say that, that fountain opens anew and afresh. It bubbles up. Bubbles up in this pulpit, and it bubbles up in that pew. And it bubbles up in the family altar, and it bubbles up in your prayer closet. When the heart will say, I need that fountain again. I need it anew and afresh. And what is so troubling is that the power of darkness tempts poor blinded men to choose something else. We're going to be tempted this week to choose something else. Duty, self-reformation, grief for sin, but not him, not Christ. And why is it that we choose sickness rather than health? That we choose the dungeon rather than the palace? We choose slavery rather than freedom, ignorance rather than knowledge, blindness rather than sight, the storm rather than the haven, the things temporal rather than the things eternal. If we forsake the fountains of living water, what does the Bible say to those who forsake that? Forsake the fountains of living water, and what do? They dig for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And dear one, is that not your experience? Because it's mine. To dig out of myself broken cisterns that in the end hold nothing, they're dry and they're empty. And oh, that this week we may not forsake the fountain opened. That your prayer and mine this week would be, heal me, Lord, and I shall be healed. I look to no other balm than the blood. Sprinkle that precious blood upon my conscience, and I shall be healed. Save me in the sweet discoveries of thy mercy and sweet discoveries of thy grace, and I again will be saved. I want no other Savior. I want no other salvation. I seek no other fountain. And as that comes into my heart, then I joyfully ascribe to Him all the praise, all the blessing and glory and honor and thanksgiving. Congregation, let us go together to that fountain afresh this week. What do I need afresh? Cleansing. That precious fountain that cleanses from all sin, takes out all stain, removes out every spot, makes the most polluted to be as clean and pure as He is pure. Come then, poor, polluted, filthy soul, come to the fountain. Come wash and be clean. Come daily and wash away your daily stains. The Lord's children want rest. Burdened with guilt and laden with cares, and weakened with sorrow, they are weary. They're tired. Weary of the world. Weary of sin. Weary of toiling with the law. Weary of living off of husks, weary of themselves, weary of almost everything that they have trusted in. And they need rest. They've tried to find rest in duties and ordinances and in reformation. With something within them or in someone else. But they have been painfully disappointed that there is no rest anywhere but in Christ. And He cannot rest until He realizes that He's safe. Come, Jesus says. Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And His rest is glorious, and it's permanent, and it's sweet. Dear one, go to that fountain afresh this week. Amen.